This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
All right. I'd love to pray real quick and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for a chance to consider some deeper things this afternoon as we look at what you're doing in various groups and camps of theology. I do pray for clarity for my words. I pray that the gentlemen here will grow in their convictions and their understanding of a properly applied, consistent, literal, grammatical hermeneutic. And I pray that there'd be a challenge here for those who we can tend to complain that we're not given opportunities and given platforms to proclaim what we hold and believe, but sometimes that's a challenge to actually step into the ring and say the things and write on the things and research the things that need to be said and written on and researched. So God, raise up men here to faithfully serve you through this conference and through this session. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I am going to have to, I will probably cross paths or cross wires and cite things that I thought I cited in the last presentation. I'll try to get this out as clearly as possible. This session is admittedly kind of a deeper dive. And by the way, just to make sure you're in the right place, this session is no seat at the table. The unfortunate exclusion of dispensational perspectives from studies in systematic theology. I tried to make it longer, but that's as long as I could get it to fit on my slides. The title of the presentation sort of says it all there. It's my thesis, it's my position, and it's really a simple one, that dispensational scholars are not being given a seat at the table in modern day studies on systematic theology. It certainly doesn't help that men like Daniel Hummel, in his recent book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, is telling Al Mohler on Thinking in Public that there's no such thing as dispensational scholarship in our day. The various speakers at this week's conference would beg to differ. But the fact is undeniable that dispensational scholars, academically minded dispensationalists, are grossly underrepresented in works on systematic theology today, and they have been for some time. I think even Corey Marsh was commenting on that this morning in his general session. They have, dispensational scholars have not been given that seat at the table. So that's the broad thesis I'm offering here, that we as dispensationalists are quite unfortunately being excluded from studies in systematic theology. But as we know, studies in systematic theology are very broad. Systematic theology, it covers a wide array of sub-disciplines and subtopics. And while I would love to be exhaustive in building this whole thesis out and show how dispensationalists have been excluded from conversations about Christology and pneumatology and anthropology, we would be here till like 4 in the morning if I try to do that. So for time's sake this afternoon, we're going to zero in on one specific area of systematic theology, that of Trinitarian theology, and show how dispensationalists have been completely excluded from the conversation. So since we're slicing it that finely, it'd be good to do a bit of a survey on what's happening in Trinitarian studies today and what's happening in Trinitarian scholarship today. And what's happening in Trinitarian works today is that there's this major emphasis on what's called Trinitarian retrieval. And there's this resurgence of interest in connecting in Trinitarian retrieval what we know about the living God, the triune God, from the pages of Scripture to what various figures in church history have said about his triunity and what they taught on those matters. Now, of course, getting the Trinity right is incredibly important. It's a matter of paramount significance in the constellation of doctrines that Christians have debated and fought about for centuries. The doctrine of the Trinity has always been a matter, and rightly, of first importance. So this matter of Trinitarian retrieval is important, understandable, and even commendable. However, the path that today's Trinitarian scholars have taken back into the earliest years of church history as a way to retrieve, they'll say, sound Trinitarian theology has been a very narrow path. And by that I mean both the published and popular Trinitarian scholarship of our day overwhelmingly favors the scholarship of non-dispensational scholars as opposed to dispensational scholars. Now, though dispensational scholars have written on the Trinity, and through their writings have offered helpful insights into the Trinity and should be a welcome addition going forward to Trinitarian discussions. Their voices, their pens have largely been ignored in this developing area of systematic studies. So there are a few major ideas that I'll be presenting in the presentation here this afternoon. First, I am going to point out that there is a bias in modern Trinitarian scholarship away from inviting dispensational authors and toward the exclusive invitation of non-dispensational scholars. Second, I'm going to highlight the fact that this bias is rooted in the myth that dispensational scholars have nothing worthy to say about Trinitarian matters. And then third, I'm going to show that this bias appears to be rooted in a stereotype that dispensational scholars, in light of their concern primarily with matters of eschatology and ecclesiology, the distinction between Israel and the church, have nothing to contribute to any of the other categories of systematic theology, including Trinitarian theology. And that is unfortunate because the dispensational commitment to a consistently literal grammatical hermeneutic will naturally lead to the most robust form of biblical Trinitarianism. Just as that hermeneutic leads to the most biblical outcome for any system or any category of systematic theology. So I have 6 points in this message, and the guys who are from Indian Hills will understand that these are alliterated, always alliterated at our church. Well, I'm going to start with this one, honorable cause. Anybody who has picked up a book on the Trinity in the last 10 years, they will find that an author on the Trinity has made some mention of retrieving, recovering, reviving Trinitarian orthodoxy. And that's because, as Fred Sanders here notes, the doctrine of the Trinity always seems to be making a comeback. And what is at the root of this modern form of retrieval? Well, several scholars, Trinitarian scholars, have weighed in on this. Like Anatolios, he says, like other aspects of recognized church doctrine, the conception of God as Trinity seemed, to many traditional Christians, in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, to be formulated already with a clarity that left it beyond discussion. So it was already assumed, it was settled, and it became more of a stale academic matter, that being the Trinity. And the result was, God's Trinitarian being has come to seem, for many modern Christians, far removed from what faith is really about. Robert Lethem makes a similar observation. He says, for the vast majority of Christians, including most ministers and theological students, the Trinity is a mathematical conundrum, full of imposing philosophical jargon relegated to an obscure alcove remote from daily life. So though the Christian faith is triune, and though we worship a triune God, the sense here from these quotes is that Trinitarian truth has been taken for granted in our day. And that's what these scholars are pointing out. They're saying we need to retrieve, revive interest in Trinitarian matters. Lethem notes there has been a surprising revival of interest in the doctrine of the Trinity since the second half of the 20th century. Another scholar in this field, Lewis Ayres, says it has become commonplace in the last 30 or 40 years to speak of a revival in Trinitarian theology and to assume that in the previous century or two, the doctrine was seriously neglected. And this revival, to borrow Ayres' terms, has fanned out into various different sub-disciplines of Trinitarian theology. You can look up books on divine simplicity today and impassibility and eternal generation, books on eternal submission of the Son. They're just books after books after books are published. And many of these men, by the way, are writing in this vein of the great tradition, which I spoke on in my first session this morning, if you happen to be here for that. And then some are writing on the Trinity, like Matthew Barrett, who are concerned with what they call Trinity drift. It's like this slow, imperceptible drift from what was first decided at the Council of Nicaea about what the Trinity is. Well, no matter which modern Trinitarian scholar you read, if you happen to read Trinitarian scholars, no matter which subdiscipline of Trinitarianism they're focused on, I do want to affirm that I think going deep on matters of the Trinity is a good thing. It's good to study the Trinity. It's a matter of first importance for Christians, and it's important to get it right. But here's the thing. While it is an honorable cause to study the Trinity, those who are doing so today in the scholarly realm, and here's my second point, are only halfway committed. See, the reality is those who say they're attempting to retrieve the Trinity. That's their word, retrieve the Trinity. They've been rather myopic in their approach. And by that, I mean they've left out this wide swath of existing Trinitarian scholarship, namely that of dispensational scholars, as they work their way back through the centuries in their studies of the Trinity. And this is no small matter of oversight, because anybody who's studying the Trinity has to go back in time. You're here in the year 2024, and let's say you want to get back to Nicaea in 325, and you want to study everything in between and what people were saying about the Trinity in those, 2100 years. That's not true. We're only in the year 2024. 1700 years. It's been a long day. But you would assume that you would want to study everything that's in between that block of time to see what have scholars been saying biblically about the Trinity for all those years. But they've left out one significant perspective. That's the thesis here, that of the dispensational scholars out of these discussions. Now, let's consider a few examples here. I'll go through these quickly. Craig Carter says, I admit I've been part of the problem. I'm painfully aware of how little I understand the fourth century debates over the doctrine of God until the past 15 years. He's talking about Nicaea there. And then he says, there is no future for Orthodox theology unless pastors and professors make it a priority to understand the classical tradition of Nicene Orthodoxy. Great tradition language there. He says, as I became increasingly aware of the distance between Nicene Orthodoxy and much of my contemporary evangelical theology, I realized my need for deeper roots in a living tradition. Okay, so what does he mean then by deeper roots? Where is he going with this? Well, this is where it's interesting. Now he gets open in his admission that he's assembled a very limited group of modern-day theologians to go back with him in time on this quest. He cites men, I won't throw their names up here, but like Michael Allen, Scott Swain, Richard Muller, Carl Truman, John Fesco, highly published acclaimed Trinitarian scholars today, but not a one of them is a dispensationalist. And not any of them are known for being supportive of dispensational scholarship. Here's another one. Matthew Barrett in Simply Trinity. Again, he pushes back against this notion of what he calls Trinity drift. His contention is we're drifting away today from classic Nicene orthodoxy on the Trinity. But as he works his way back to Nicaea, Barrett again takes a very narrow path, a path that is lit by various covenantal, Anglican, Roman Catholic, and purely academic theologians. He quotes Francis Turretin and John Owen and John Calvin, Thomas Aquinas. These are his favorite dead guys. Those are the guys he's partnering with to go back in time to retrieve, he would say, a classical right view of the Trinity. Here's another one. Glenn Butner wrote a book a few years ago called Trinitarian Dogmatics. And in this book, he expresses his desire to get back to the exegetical foundations of the doctrine of the Trinity. Those are his words, the exegetical foundations of the doctrine of the Trinity. And he also wants, he says, to engage in an accurate historical analysis of concepts that have become fundamental to any dogmatic account of the Trinity. This part of it, he is admitting, is that he wants not only to approach the Trinity through Scripture, but through tradition and through reason. For Butner, it's not Scripture alone that informs one's notion of the Trinity. It's Scripture plus tradition plus human reason. Not only that, Butner notes his status. I'm giving kind of, this is like a quote from his foreword, where he identifies himself, why this is relevant to a study of the Trinity, you tell me. But he says he's a modern white American male theologian, and that could distort his understanding of God. And so he says throughout his work, I will strategically refer to theological perspectives of people occupying different cultural locations, my aim being to identify cases where cultural differences may result in divergent theological assumptions or claims. In other words, I'm going to take the DEI approach to Trinitarian scholarship. Now, he does cite many different reformers, guys like Owen, Ames, Brockle, Turretin, as he develops his own convictions about Trinitarian orthodoxy. But the point is, he's not quoting, citing, even paying lip service to a single dispensational theologian. He'll point out cultural differences, but he won't bring in a dispensationalist to weigh in on the Trinity. This trend goes back so much further. I'll give you a few more examples. Tim Chester, in his work Delighting in the Trinity, he cites neo-Orthodox guys like Karl Barth. He cites liberal theologians like Leonardo Boff. He cites Catholic theologians like Catherine Lacuna, but there's not a single mention, reference, or citation to a single dispensational scholar in this book. Fred Sanders and Scott Swain in the book Retrieving Eternal Generation, and they're looking to retrieve a particular aspect of Trinitarian doctrine. It's the doctrine of eternal generation. I won't go into that today, but their voices that they go back in time with are Matt Emerson, D.A. Carson, Lewis Ayers, and Chad Van Dixhorn from Reformed Theological Seminary. They're all worthy Trinitarian scholars, but not one of them is a dispensationalist. Seeing a trend here. Here's Stephen Holmes in his book, The Quest for the Trinity. He goes back and he surveys the landscape of the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, and he's quoting Karl Barth, neo-Orthodox theologian, Karl Rahner, Roman Catholic theologian, Robert Jensen, Lutheran theologian, and then various other philosophers. And he calls this an aspect of Trinitarian revival. Michael Haken, this might be my last one on this topic. In his book, Giving Glory to the Consubstantial Trinity, he says, it is an honor to stand with that great cloud of Christian witnesses down through the centuries who have declared their belief in the triune God, and in the works of Macarius, a Syrian monk and friend of Gregory of Nyssa, have given glory to this consubstantial Trinity. In other words, he counts this Syrian monk among this great cloud of Christian witnesses to affirm Trinitarian truth, but he fails to list a single dispensational theologian, a Bible guy in his list. Again, I'm all for getting the Trinity right. We should all be guys who are all for getting the Trinity right. It's a cardinal Christian doctrine. It's a matter of first importance. But one has to wonder, as we survey this landscape of modern Trinitarian scholarship, just how committed others are to getting the Trinity right when they're leaving people like us out of the discussion entirely. Those who have the strongest, most consistent hermeneutic, that'd be us, the dispensationalists, are being left out. And as we're about to see, we have, people from our camp have made contributions to this field. That's our third heading, historical contributions. So far I've taken this from the total negative side. I've expressed concern over this oversight of Trinitarian scholars and leaving out dispensational voices, but that opens up another question. Have dispensational theologians actually made contributions to the field of Trinitarian scholarship, or instead, to borrow from Don Quixote, am I tilting at windmills, fighting an opponent that doesn't actually exist? I can assure you there's something going on here. Because dispensational theologians have made meaningful contributions to the field of the study of the Trinity. We haven't been silent in the study of the Trinity. Let's take a few moments here to survey some of the contributions dispensational scholars have made to the field of Trinitarianism. First, we have Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. I'm going to grab a few different examples of quotes that dispensationalists, observations they have made on the Trinity, just to show you how broad-based and also deep these men have gone on matters of the Trinity. It's not as though they were only writing on the rapture or on the distinction between the church and Israel and, oh yeah, here's the Trinity. No, these men, as we're going to see, thought deeply and biblically about these primary matters. And these are the very men that are being excluded from the conversation. So Schaeffer, what he's doing here is he's handling certain philosophical and metaphysical objections to the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, the how of any superhuman reality is not, and probably could not be, apprehended by the finite mind. It is enough to know from a trustworthy source that the reality does exist. To understand a proposition is one thing. To understand the truth or fact asserted in that proposition is quite another thing. These two aspects of understanding are constantly distinguished in human experience. No scientist or philosopher has an explanation to offer as to how mind acts upon matter, nor can they discover the mysteries which are related to life itself, nutrition, assimilation, and growth, nor can they understand the inner workings of a vast array of proved facts and forces which nature presents. Inability to penetrate into the depths of such phenomena is not considered a reason for rejection of the obvious facts themselves. The triune mode of existence of the three persons who form one essence belongs to a category of ultimate facts, and the inexplicable feature is not to be confounded with the evidence for the abstract and actual truth itself. No argument has been advanced against the Trinitarian conception other than that it does not conform to the limitations of the mind of man. So he was thinking very deeply about Trinitarian matters. And again, you don't see his name come up in any modern discussion of the Trinity. Then comes Walvoord, along with Chafer, in their, this is from Major Bible Themes. And they both wade deep into the mystery of the Trinity as well. And they highlight it as being a matter of clear biblical revelation. The many indications in both the Old and New Testament exists, testaments that God exists or subsists as a triune being have made the doctrine of the Trinity a central fact of all Orthodox creeds from the early church until modern times. Any departure from this is considered a departure from scriptural truth. Although the word Trinity does not occur in the Bible, the facts of scriptural revelation permit no other explanation. While the doctrine of the Trinity is a central fact of Christian faith, it is also beyond human comprehension and has no parallel in human experience. It is best defined as holding that, while God is one, he exists as three persons. These persons are equal, have the same attributes, and are equally worthy of adoration, worship, and faith. Yet the doctrine of the unity of the Godhead makes clear that they are not three separate gods, like three separate human beings, such as Peter, James, and John. Accordingly, the Christian faith is not tritheism, a belief in three gods. On the other hand, the Trinity must not be explained as three modes of existence, that is, one God manifesting himself in three ways. The Trinity is essential to the being of God and is more than a form of divine revelation. Then you have Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, giving more insights into the doctrine of the Trinity. And what he does here is he refuses to overread Proverbs chapter 8, verses 12 through 31, as a passage referring to Christ as a way to find the Trinity in the Old Testament. Rather, he says it seems better to understand the passage not as an adumbration of Christ, but describing the eternal character of wisdom as an attribute of God. Then he addresses different legitimate instances in which we see groundwork being laid in the Old Testament for the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. He says the doctrine of the Trinity exists only in seminal form in the Old Testament. It is questionable whether, without the flowering of the doctrine in the New Testament, we would know solely from the Old Testament what those seeds were. And then here's another example of his Trinitarian sophistication as he works through the different distinctions in Trinitarian scholarship between the ad intra and ad extra operations of the Trinity. I'll skip that quote. That's a pretty lengthy one, and I want to make sure we have time to get through this all. I can make these available via email as well. Ryrie also did other things in his works on the Trinity. He skillfully refuted various man-made illustrations for the Trinity. He succinctly in his works gave a history of the doctrine of the Trinity. He worked through various Trinitarian heresies like Monarchianism and Arianism. He traced out the history of different councils that dealt with the Trinity, the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Toledo, the Synod of Toledo, it's called. He demonstrated his familiarity with the works of Augustine on the Trinity and his work De Trinitate. He showed this proficiency in understanding how the work of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, intersects with various different aspects of Christian theology. For instance, I think it's right here, the richness of the concept of the Trinity overflows into several areas of theology. The doctrine of redemption is an obvious example, for all persons of the Godhead are involved in that great work. The doctrine of revelation serves as another example, the Son and Spirit both being involved in communicating God's truth. Fellowship and love within the Godhead is only possible in a Trinitarian conception of God, and the fellowship is akin to the believer's fellowship with Christ. Prayer is practiced in a Trinitarian way. Though we may address any person of the Trinity, ordinarily, according to the biblical precedent, we address the Father in the name of Christ as the Spirit directs us. I'm going to mention one more, just to show that we have, within our camp, many who have made historical contributions to the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's Robert Leitner. He shows great refinement in his thought. He says the literature of this early period, he's talking about 4th century here, gives overwhelming evidence of belief in one God, monotheism, as opposed to the heathen belief in many gods, polytheism. In the 2nd century, writers place special emphasis on defending the Christian faith against the inroads of Judaism, Gnosticism, and heathenism in general. Some outstanding men among them were Aristides, Justin Martyr, Tatian, and Athenagoras. They presented a philosophical concept of Christ not at all in harmony with the teaching of the New Testament. To them, the Logos, or Word of John 1:1, was not the eternally existing person of God the Son. They insisted, rather, that the Logos existed eternally in God only as divine reason, not as a person. The doctrine of Christ, the Logos, as a separate, fully divine person distinct from the Father and the Spirit, was viewed as endangering the unity of God by some. I'm only reading these at the pace I'm reading them to give you a feel for how deep these men go. That these men do make contributions, they do think deeply. These are dispensationalists who think these matters in these ways on the Trinity. He says, on the other hand, viewing the Logos as in some sense subordinate to the Father compromised his deity. The attempt was made to maintain the sole government of God and at the same time retain belief in the full deity of Christ. And he goes on to describe different types of heresy, Trinitarian heresy that existed in the early church, like monarchianism here. Again, just showing the depth with which we have dispensational scholars addressing Trinitarian matters. And these are just a few. This is not an exhaustive list or an exhaustive selection of quotes by our dispensational brothers. I'm just mentioning a few. Now, you would think that that'd be a welcome voice at the table. That's the premise of the lesson this afternoon, but not welcome. Here's our next one, our next point. Hermeneutical considerations. Under this heading, it's going to be important that we refine what we're saying here a bit. See that the contributions that these dispensational scholars have made to the field of Trinitarianism are noteworthy, not merely because each was a dispensationalist, but because of the hermeneutical convictions that underlie their dispensationalism as it underlies our dispensationalism. The commitment of these men to a dispensational, namely a consistently literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, gave them the strongest and surest footing for understanding and writing about the triune God. See, any sound orthodox understanding of the Trinity, and for that matter, any sound orthodox understanding of any aspect of Christian theology, has to stem from appropriate theological methods at the base of which are one's hermeneutical commitments. And it's important to note also that at the same time, in today's academic climate, the hermeneutics of those who are most popular in Trinitarian matters, who are writing most broadly on the Trinity, their hermeneutics are unclear at best and slippery at worst. It's not uncommon in today's academic landscape to see Trinitarian scholars tipping their hat in the direction of methods of a Bible interpretation, but their Bible interpretive methods are colored by something. Whether it's a theological commitment, a denominational commitment, some other academic presupposition, as opposed to plain old literal grammatical hermeneutics. Let me give you a few examples. Fred Sanders has been open in his embrace of what's called the canonical approach to hermeneutics, popularized many years ago by a guy named Childs. He says, for instance, every move toward accepting and interpreting the canon as a whole is a move toward the Trinity. I mean, that sounds enticing at first. Who wouldn't want to move toward the Trinity? But what do those words actually mean? And are they actually right? Are they founded on sound biblical exegesis? Methods like these are, at a minimum, of questionable hermeneutical value. The one I wanted to get to, though, is this one. Bobby Jameson and Tyler Whitman, they wrote a book called Biblical Reasoning, Christological and Trinitarian Rules for Exegesis is the subtitle. And in that work, they say, a right reading of Scripture requires more theology than many are willing to grant. Because they are distilled from a right reading of Scripture, classical doctrines about Christ and the Trinity constitute a well-stocked keychain that can open up exegetical doors that would otherwise remain shut in the face of modern exegetical conventions. Now, that language, again, initially sounds inviting. Like, I want that keychain. I want to open those doors. But it begs the question, are the doors that these authors are saying we should be opening, doors that we should be opening to begin with, or doors we should be opening in the first place, if those doors can't already be opened or unlocked through the consistent, literal interpretation of God's word? It's also interesting to note that these two men claim, as they develop this Christological, theological method, that they will receive much help, they say, from learned, contemporary, historically minded biblical scholarship. So now you're thinking, okay, great, they're going to cite Leitner, and they're going to cite Chafer and Walvoord, because they want to get much learned, contemporary, historically minded scholarship. But no, there's not a single dispensational scholar quoted, cited, referenced in the book, not even in the bibliography. By the way, this Trinitarian exegesis that they're championing is in the vein of the theological interpretation of Scripture, championed by guys like Kevin Van Hooser and Scott Swain. And while Trinitarian exegesis initially sounds right, because we think all Christians affirm the Trinity, it's a matter of first importance, so why wouldn't we want to read the Bible in a Trinitarian manner? What this hermeneutical method does is it flips the concept of biblical hermeneutics on its head. It doesn't build theology from the bottom up, it builds theology from the top down. I gave this quote in an earlier session today, but Bernard Ramm in Protestant Biblical Interpretation says, "The scriptures themselves are the divine disclosure. From them is to be derived our system of theology. We can only know the truth of God by a correct exegesis of scripture. Therefore, exegesis is prior to any system of theology." So yeah, you could call it Trinitarian hermeneutics or Trinitarian exegesis, but we don't need to be building it through a Trinitarian lens or a Christological lens or a canonical lens. We build it from the bottom up, to use Ram's words here, brick by brick. He says, "The historic Protestant position is to ground theology in biblical exegesis. A theological system is to be built up exegetically brick by brick. Hence, the theology is no better than the exegesis that underlies it. The task of the systematic theologian is to commence with these bricks ascertained through exegesis and build the temple of his theological system. But only when he is sure of his individual bricks is he able to make the necessary generalizations and to carry on the synthetic and creative activity that is necessary for the construction of a theological system." He then gives this warning. He says, "The great doctrines of the faith should be those which can be determined by the literal approach to the meaning of Scripture. A theology which ignores this control could well bring us back to the confused labyrinth of so much patristic and medieval exegesis." And this is where I think dispensationalism and specifically dispensational hermeneutics comes in. Rather than engaging in Trinitarian exegesis or canonical hermeneutics or the theological interpretation of Scripture, dispensationalism, our belief system here, is committed to this very type of brick-by-brick form of hermeneutics and exegesis that Ram here is commending. And that's because dispensationalism fundamentally is a hermeneutics-driven approach to the Scriptures. And not just any form of hermeneutics, but a consistent, literal, grammatical form of hermeneutics. As Ryrie calls it, dispensationalism is committed to the consistent employment of normal or plain interpretation of Scripture. Reynold Schauers noted this is an indispensable factor of dispensationalism. The consistent use of a single hermeneutic, a single method of interpreting the Bible, namely the historical grammatical method. In this method, words are given the common, ordinary meaning which they had in the culture and time in which the passage was written. Schauers then contrasts that with covenant theology, which employs a double hermeneutic, the historical grammatical method for many passages, but also the allegorical or spiritualizing method for a number of prophetic passages dealing with the future of Israel and the future kingdom of God. But by contrast, he notes, dispensational theology is convinced that the historical grammatical method should be employed for all scripture, including those prophetic passages related to Israel and the kingdom of God. So if hermeneutics drives theology, if our theology is built on our hermeneutics, and if sound hermeneutics produces sound theology, including sound Trinitarian theology, what would this look like to apply dispensational hermeneutics, namely consistent literal grammatical hermeneutics, to draw out the Bible's teaching on the Trinity? I understand that we're probably thinking here, like, dispensationalism and the Trinity, these things seem like they're not all that related, but oh, they are, because again, hermeneutics builds out the theology in various fields. So what would this hermeneutical process look like to flesh out a sound Trinitarianism? Well, it would be really straightforward. It would look like this. First, there would be a study and engagement of individual Old Testament and New Testament texts according to their historical, grammatical, literal context. And some of those texts will speak of God's oneness, and some of those texts will speak of God's threeness. Okay, you start there. Now you extract a theological principle from that study of Scripture, here on the study of the Trinity, as you evaluate and you weigh the individual passages of Scripture, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, not commentaries and books on Trinitarian exegesis. Mike Vlock notes, Scripture shines light on other Scripture. That's our interpretive method. But God intends for each portion of Scripture to contribute to his revelation. And then third, once all the Scriptures and the subject of the Trinity are properly exegeted and weighed against each other, next comes the compilation of those truths in some sort of systematic fashion. Robertson McQuilkin notes that a good theologian is one who has taken into account all revealed truth about God and has related each part to a consistent whole. A specific doctrine or theme must be related to all other teaching that might affect that particular doctrine. In this way, the various areas of doctrine are combined into what might be called a systematic theology. Now, note what's not involved in this process of developing a Trinitarian theology through the application of dispensational hermeneutics. What's not included here is tradition, human reason, worldly philosophy, cultural phenomena, the works of other theologians, whether dispensational, covenantal, Anglican, Orthodox, Catholic, or even the Church Fathers. And sure, one can eventually consult some creedal articulation of the Trinity, the Nicene Creed, the creed that came from Constantinople, but the tail does not wag the dog. With a dispensational approach to hermeneutics, the Scriptures always remain preeminent in our study of the Trinity, as they do for any other study of any other area of theology. That takes us to our next one. Number five, honest concerns. The concern I'm raising here over the absence of dispensational authors and writers in modern-day Trinitarian scholarship has real theological implications. And here's what I mean. With Trinitarian scholarship having basically zero dispensational representation today, with no dispensationalists being offered a seat at the table, certain theological constructs and concepts which run contrary to the literal consistent hermeneutic are simply assumed now in modern Trinitarian dialogue. I'm just going to raise one example on that. The covenant of redemption. That's very prevalent in modern day Trinitarian scholarship. We don't have enough time here to do a deep dive on the covenant of redemption, but the basics are this. The covenant theology concept of the covenant of redemption says that before time began, there was this covenant entered into between probably two of the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, regarding the salvation of the elect. Here's how John Owen describes this so-called covenant. He says, the first thing then is manifest, that there was a voluntary concurrence and distinct consent of the Father and Son for the accomplishment of the work of our peace and for bringing us to God. So there's a concurrence, a consent, a covenant. Charles Hodge, oh, I thought I had him quoted here. I guess I don't. Charles Hodge embraced the covenant of redemption in his works on systematic theology. Modern Trinitarian scholars like Scott Swain openly embrace the covenant of redemption. John Fesco embraces this covenant. And I want to get us up to Matthew Barrett. I mentioned him at length in a session this morning, if you want to go find it later. But Matthew Barrett has gained amazingly wide influence and a following in the last 5 to 10 years, especially as he's a theologian down at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's got this proficiency at taking these deep topics related to the doctrine of God, like the attributes of God or the Trinity, and bring it down to a very popular lay level audience. And he is a very highly respected and well-published Trinitarian scholar today. And he's also very open about his embrace of that covenant of redemption. Here's what he says in Simply Trinity, which is a lay-level work. He says, when Paul in Ephesians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2 takes us back to eternity to reassure believers that their salvation was predestined in eternity by none other than the triune God himself, he assumes what theologians have called the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis. Unlike many other covenants in the Bible that are between God and his people, Abraham, Moses, etc., the covenant of redemption is between the persons of the Trinity. In other words, it is intra-Trinitarian, and since our triune God is timelessly eternal, so too must be the covenant of redemption. What occurs in this intra-Trinitarian covenant? The Son enters into a covenant with the Father to be mediator of God's people. The Son brings the covenant to fruition by means of his incarnation. Hence, it is the covenant of redemption, the Son, our covenant surety, fulfilling the covenant by redeeming sinners by his own blood. Far from some cold contract, the Son voluntarily accepts the stipulation of the covenant out of his love for the Father. John Owen says, the covenant of redemption is that compact, covenant, convention, or agreement that was between the Father and the Son for the accomplishment of the work of our redemption by the mediation of Christ, to the praise of the glorious grace of God. He says, Barrett still, the covenant of redemption is a fundamental pillar of Reformed orthodoxy. As Richard Muller explains, it is a pretemporal, intra-Trinitarian agreement of the Father and the Son concerning the covenant of grace, and its ratification in and through the work of the Son incarnate. In the unity of the Godhead, the Son covenants with the Father to be the temporal sponsor of the Father's testamentum in and through the work of the mediator. The covenant of redemption is spectacular because it puts our redemption within its organic Trinitarian context. Now, as an initial response to Barrett, a few things are worth noting. First, I just have to say it, Barrett is not qualified to say that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who is moved by the Holy Spirit as he penned Holy Scripture, that he was assuming, Paul was, what theologians have called the covenant of redemption or the pactum salutis. No theologian, no scholar, no matter how brilliant and insightful he might be, can credibly claim to know what an inspired apostle assumed or to suggest that what the apostle assumed was this theological construct like the covenant of redemption that would not be invented until many centuries later. Second, Barrett does not refer or appeal to Scripture really at all in making this case for the so-called covenant of redemption. The one scripture he does cite, I went past it real fast, was Ephesians 1:7, which is a reference to Christ redeeming sinners by his blood, which is a biblical truth that people who either affirm or reject the covenant of redemption would affirm, that yes, we are redeemed by his blood, but it doesn't have anything to do with the covenant of redemption. Third, Barrett's embrace of the covenant of redemption is ironic, given that the whole focus of his work, Simply Trinity, and really his work as a theologian over the last 10 to 15 years, is pushing believers to go back in church history to the 4th century to retrieve classical theology, classical orthodoxy. The irony is here, that the covenant of redemption was not coined as a term until well over 1,000 years after the very period that Barrett is saying he's trying to retrieve. He's trying to go back to the 4th century and say, this is where Trinitarian orthodoxy was birthed. And he's saying we have the covenant of redemption that establishes Trinitarian orthodoxy. The only problem is, as you do the church history study, you realize the covenant of redemption is never mentioned until about the 15 or 1600s. So Barrett doesn't have proof going back to the 4th century or the 5th century to back up what he's saying as he seeks to retrieve an older Trinitarian orthodoxy. Why do I bring all this up about the covenant of redemption? How does this tie back to our need to have more dispensational scholars around the table? Well, having dispensational voices present in Trinitarian discussions, all Trinitarian discussions, and our commitment to consistent literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics would surely eventually push back on this notion of the covenant of redemption, which is not found in Scripture, which is not exegetically supportable, but is theologically problematic from the standpoint of Trinitarian orthodoxy. And I just said it's problematic. Why is the covenant of redemption theologically problematic? So it's not just exegetically not there, but why is it problematic? A couple reasons. For starters, a covenant, whether biblical or theological, is a meeting of the minds. It's an aligning of wills. When two parties covenant, they are agreeing and aligning on certain terms, whatever those terms are. But what a covenant presumes is that before covenanting, the parties were not in agreement. There was some sort of disjointedness between them that they have to now remedy by having a covenant. What the covenant of redemption does then is it suggests that there was a time in which God the Father and God the Son had separate wills that had to be brought into alignment through this covenant. That's a problem. Another issue is that this covenant of redemption suggests that there's mutability within the Godhead, that at least one of the parties to this covenant had to change to become aligned with the will of the other party as they entered into this covenant of redemption. Those are problematic ideas as well, because the testimony of Scripture, going back to our hermeneutic, is that the members of the Godhead are of one will. John 6:38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." They're unified of one will. Here's another issue. As phrased by most covenant theologians, the covenant of redemption is not Trinitarian, but binitarian. Not always, but it's often expressed as only being between God the Father and God the Son. So even if this whole issue of differing wills of God the Father and God the Son or mutability within the Godhead was addressed, we'd still have to address this issue of where's the Holy Spirit in all of this? And is he not a party to this covenant? And then you have this whole doctrine of, it's called inseparable operations, that speaks to all three parties of the Trinity always functioning together, but the Holy Spirit somehow left out of this covenant of redemption. These are just more pitfalls. And there are others I can mention too. That's not really the focus of the talk this afternoon, but I will mention that the covenant of redemption has enough problems that not even all covenant theologians accept the covenant of redemption. Like O. Palmer Robertson said, "To speak concretely of an inter-Trinitarian covenant with terms and conditions between Father and Son mutually endorsed before the foundation of the world is to extend the bounds of scriptural evidence beyond propriety." So without this covenant of redemption, then, how would the application of dispensational hermeneutics explain what the covenant of redemption is supposed to explain, namely, how did God come to redeem sinners like you and me? Well, the answer is straightforward, and it's not really even because of dispensational hermeneutics per se, but because of the plain text of Scripture. Ephesians 1:11, "We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." There's a singular decree of God in which God has predetermined all things that relate to this universe, and in this decree, that's not a covenant, it's a decree, God brings everything to pass, including the redemption and salvation of sinners. So the answer to what did God do in time past to redeem sinners, the answer is not to make up a covenant of redemption. It's to say, well, it's right there in Ephesians 1:11. He predestined us according to the purpose of the counsel of his will. So we don't need a presupposition, covenantal, or dispensational even to reach that conclusion. It's just what the text says. So to summarize, this straightforward hermeneutical approach of dispensationalism ought to be a welcome voice in these efforts to retrieve a biblical, historical, robust Trinitarianism. And not in any way, by the way, to read dispensationalism back into Trinitarian matters, but instead because the consistent application of dispensational hermeneutics will lead to a Trinitarianism which more closely aligns with what Scripture actually says. And that's what we all want, is to get to the heart of what Scripture actually says. Here's our last point. This will be really brief. Hopeful challenge. This is what I'm laying down for everyone here this afternoon, a hopeful challenge. I'm going to mention this one a bit by way of illustration. It is a historical fact. One of the first books I preached when I got to Indian Hills a couple years ago was The Seven Letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And it is a historical fact that Thyatira, the recipient of the fourth of Jesus' seven letters to those churches, was often overlooked. It was an overlooked city. As travelers and invaders even would often go to visit or pillage a larger and more significant city in that region, Pergamum. Here's the illustration. I think there's a parallel, maybe it's a stretch, between Pergamum and Thyatira and kind of where we are in this matter of Trinitarian studies. In the realm of modern day Trinitarian scholarship, dispensationalism is a bit like Thyatira. Our Trinitarian contributions are viewed as a destination that's not worth engaging with or stopping off for. Instead, in our day, those who wish to do serious Trinitarian work, they look past the dispensationalists, Thyatira, and instead they go for the bigger prize, Pergamum, which has no dispensational theologians in its midst. And the whole purpose of this presentation has been, hopefully, to establish that this should not be so. Because of our hermeneutical convictions, because of our hermeneutical distinctions, dispensational scholars ought to be producing the best Trinitarian scholarship. We have the same concerns and interests that non-dispensational scholars have, which is to get the Trinity right. And we do so not through extra-biblical lenses like the covenant of redemption, for instance, but through the simple text of God's Word. So that's the hopeful challenge here, is to challenge anybody here that's holding to dispensational convictions to take those consistent literal, grammatical, hermeneutical convictions that you hold and make contributions. Do serious work in the field of not just Trinitarian theology. That happens to be one of my interests, but there are so many other swaths of systematic theology that we just don't have voices in, that we need to have voices in. And we need to pull out that chair at the table and get ourselves seated there so we can offer some hermeneutical clarity. Thank you very much for your time. I'm open for a few questions, if you guys have questions. If you just want to nap or go to dinner, that's okay too. Yes, sir.
Might they reject the, dispensational thought just because it might even challenge them? I mean, do they already know? No, they take a different position on these things. They take a different position on covenant of redemption. So they take a different position. Are they just poo-poo? They think, hey, these guys, they don't, they don't have any brains. They don't have any, what I mean? They're not deep studiers. They're not deep thinkers. I mean, because we're hearing this stuff. I mean, this stuff is coming at us. Reformed theology is coming at us with canons. I don't know what you want to call it, but they're making a surge that's incredible all over the world. I've been a missionary in Mozambique, and guess what? We fight one of the battles, the major battles that we are facing today in Mozambique. This whole issue of Reformed theology.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just coming from every direction, and I'm feeling, wow. I hope some of these books can be translated into many Spanish. And I mean, we got a huge battle out there. And I tell you, the reformers are they're coming like the blitzkrieg of Germany, around the world out there. And there's our young people are just being swept up. And
yeah.
And I mean, we're in an incredible situation out there that's like, whoa.
You speak to a couple of things. Number one, non-dispensationalists, so covenant theologians, reformed theologians, they have a chokehold on the academy and on publishing houses. I mean, we've heard that today in different sessions. This no seat at the table thing, when I was hearing other speakers today, especially like Corey Marsh, I'm like, man, he's stealing my thunder. I mean, that's exactly what this whole presentation is about, is we should be at the table. Because it's a very much an uphill climb. But there's this other side of it. I think your question had to do with, like, do they assume we can't do that kind of work, right? And the answer is, I think there is that assumption that all we care about is ecclesiology and eschatology. Now, those are distinct areas in which dispensationalism has made its mark. But we have to go back to what dispensationalism is. Dispensationalism is a system of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is not limited to ecclesiology and eschatology. If you build the foundation on a consistent historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic, then you have the right, and I would say you should be, contributing to every aspect of theology. A dispensationalist should be flooding studies and systematics and being the best in the field of Christology, the best in the field of pneumatology. I just use Trinitarian matters today as one example, but because of our hermeneutic, we would, by definition, produce the strongest theological content. So I think one is, maybe we are hesitant. You know, we're saying our lanes are ecclesiology and eschatology, and we do have distinct things to stay there. Don't get me wrong on that. But we also don't have anybody who's willing to partner with us and pick us up and publish us. That's one that we'll just have to pray and maybe raise up our own publishing houses and keep investing in scholarship on our side.
Jesse, what are the publishers that are not picking up the dispensational guys? Are we talking like Thomas Nelson? Is it popular, like the average layperson might read, or is it more the academic?
Yeah, I mean, I'll give you an example. I mean, the biggest publisher today is Crossway, and they won't come within a 10, you know, they won't touch with a 10-foot pole anybody who's dispensational. There are other publishers that might every once in a while pick up a dispensational work, but it's becoming fewer and far between. That's why you're seeing places like Shepherd's raise up their own press. SoCal Seminary has its own press, Master Seminary Press. There seems to be a recognition that we might have to do this a lot more in-house. And that's fine. I mean, this is not meant just to be a complaint, like woe is us that we're not getting a seat at the table. It's more of a push to go get that seat at the table.
No, and I think what's changed is with the Amazon, the internet,
sure,
self-publishing, like it's now possible to do this.
Right.
You don't have to depend on a Crossway. You really don't.
Right.
So I'm encouraged that there are these other houses that are popping up, and hopefully they can figure a way to get to the layperson.
Right.
It sounds like that's who's not getting the message or not seeing the works.
Yeah.
Just a simple comment, because we claim to have this hermeneutical correct interpretation, et cetera, et cetera. But the Reformers, they say exactly the same thing. So therefore, the challenge is we've got to be ready for that. Because if you get around any Reformers that are kind of pushing their thing, they make the same claim.
Yeah.
We're the scholars out there, and woe is us that we need conference like this to get more informed and be ready to take defend ourselves, because I feel like you know by God's grace we can do that. Because I mean, I just tell you, in Mozambique, like I said, I feel like I'm one of the guilty ones. Mm. Because I don't feel like I've probably taught yet, put it that way. Maybe I'll get going here. But it would be great to have, like I mentioned, you know, great to have some, not catalog books. We need some just kind of reduce it down and go from there. But we need some basic books to just kind of start that way, and basic theology books, and start very simple, and then maybe keep going, you know. So
it's a good observation. I mean, we've had a lot of conversations in our church about, you know, the term dispensationalism. I'm saying it up here, like, we need a dispensational view of hermeneutics that leads to a robust biblical Trinitarianism. That doesn't usually help the person in your church or your fellowship that they have a robust dispensationalism. They just need to trust their Bibles, right? That's what this all boils down to, is can you trust what the word says? And can you trust when it means kingdom, it means kingdom, not spiritual kingdom, but a literal future kingdom. Does 1,000 years mean 1,000 years? Does 6 days mean 6 days? I'm calling it dispensationalism because we have categories and terms we are kind of stuck with today. But what it really comes down to is, do we believe what the Bible says? And they'll, of course, Reformed guys will say, we believe the Bible too. The distinguishing word is consistency. They're consistent to a point, but then you get into certain doctrines and they're no longer consistent. Well, thank you, Min. Oh, lady back there. Sorry, right here. Thank you all. Appreciate your time.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.